As we come now to our time of the study of God's Word, let's turn back to the letter, Paul's letter to the Galatians. And we'll be back in chapter 5. We're looking at Paul's letter to Galatians back in chapter 5 and verses 16 through 25 as we continue our look at some of these deeds of the flesh. Now, I feel like the school principal or your dad or something of that nature, because we've already had the sex talk. And now we're going to talk about drinking. So, but that's where we come. You know, as we study God's Word passage by passage, we come to certain areas that may affect certain people more than others, maybe some not any at all, maybe some very much so. But we address these things as they come up in God's Word. And I trust that it will be edifying to all that hear. But Paul, in addressing the Galatians, has told them about grace, freedom from the law. But he has the usual concern that he has in many other letters that he's written, that he does not want the people to mistake grace for license. To get the idea that because we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, we therefore now have a freedom to go out and live however we wish to live. That in fact, those who are saved are going to bear fruit in keeping with that repentance. And he begins to show us some things to demonstrate some ways that, some things that we must now put off and begin to repent of and turn away from. And so we look again at Galatians 5, and we'll read the whole verse, the whole section there, 16 through 25. There Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we're turning now to the study of your word. No small matter, but it comes from you, the source of perfection, the source of holiness. These are not things that we can quibble with and decide that we like this part or don't like this part, or decide that this means more than that, and so forth. We cannot bring strange fire before you, nor can we be cavalier in the presence of the ark. For in both cases, you showed forth your holiness in devouring those who came before you wrongly, who presumed upon you. So as I address your word, may your Spirit be upon me, that it be what you have for these people this morning. May the words have power, power that comes from the anointing of your Spirit. And may your Spirit rest upon the hearts of those who hear, that they become soft and fertile ground, where your word finds a place to take root and to grow deeply and produce a harvest many hundreds fold over. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, this past Tuesday was what is called Fat Tuesday. It is a part of a Roman Catholic tradition and is a celebration of the day before Lent. Now, Lent is a time in several church traditions in which people will often give up certain joys and certain luxuries and so forth in order, they say, to focus on the trials and the tribulations that Jesus went through during his final 40 days on the earth. Now, somebody got the idea that if we're going to be giving up things that we enjoy for 40 days, why don't we have a big blowout before that and just gorge ourselves on all of these things that we like, and then so that we can sort of carry or tide ourselves over for this 40 days. And it started out probably as an okay celebration, but then it began to grow. Any time that you begin to feed the flesh, it's going to take over and it's going to become an ugly demon. And that is exactly what it has become in the form of Fat Tuesday or Mardi Gras. It has grown in its revelry, especially in New Orleans. As early as 1889, newspapers were already noting that women were revealing themselves immodestly. For decades, the event has become the epicenter of every type of lewd and lascivious behavior. People gather together to drink too much, to scream, to yell, to gorge themselves on food, to expose themselves, to look at people who are exposing themselves, and to indulge, hopefully, on their case, illicit sexual behavior. It's what happens. This event is supposed to be associated with a Christian festival or a Christian time or memory seems strange. This is just not the type of behavior that we would naturally perceive of Christians engaging in. And indeed, in our passage this morning, we see the Apostle Paul tell us that those who engage in drunkenness and orgies will not see the kingdom of heaven. But these are the types of events that our natural flesh craves. It's not just the non-Christian who craves these things. It's you and me as well. For we were once children of darkness. We were once slave to these same passions, and so they still reside in our flesh to some degree. Therefore, what must we, you and I, do in order to be aware, or what must we do to make ourselves aware regarding the dangers of these two sins, drunkenness and revelry, carousing or orgies, that go hand in hand? That's what we'll look at this morning. Now, this week I saw a picture or a painting. It was an ancient description or depiction of a bunch of Greeks in a temple. And some of them were holding chalices of wine high, others imbibing, and many of them were just flat passed out drunk. They had drank so much they were passed out. And pretty much everybody in that picture was either nude or getting nude. It was the prime example of every type of sensuality that you can think of. Whenever you hear of orgy, you hear of just gorging everything, every desire that a person has of the flesh. And this picture was a depiction of people in the temple of Dionysus. And they were engaged in something called a komos. K-O-M-O-S, komos. Anachomos is one of these revelries that people would participate in ancient Greek. Either there were several different reasons. Either they might be in the temple of Dionysus, or they might be celebrating the ingathering of the grapes when you make wine. And so they would get together and they would drink and drink and drink, and they would engage and they would eat and engage in illicit sexual behavior and just fill their flesh to the max. That word, komos, is exactly what we see here in our word used for orgy in our passage. He's telling the people that they are not and should not be engaged in any such things any longer. Now, why would Paul need to warn these Galatian Christians of such things? It's because these things were common in their time and in their culture, and these are things that they most likely participated in before they became born again. Now, there's something that I want to note here. We see that these people came out of behaviors that were incredibly lascivious. We sometimes might think that some people just can't come to the Lord. They are so far away. And that this person has kind of, they're close, they're almost there, or this is the good type of person. We can go talk to this good guy or this good woman, and probably they'll come right on over and slide right on over into Christianity. But we're wary of this person over there who's engaged, and they seem so far away. They are just filling their flesh up with every kind of enjoyment they can think of. And we can think of all sorts of people in that way. The people, the Mardi Gras reveler, who's not just an observer, but they are participating full core. And we think to ourselves, that person is lost and there's nothing that can be done for them. But what we see here in this example is that God, through His Holy Spirit, has amazing power. That He took people out of a lifestyle in which they drank, in which they ate all they want, and they engaged in sexual behavior with whomever and however they chose to do so in ways that we would not even want to describe or think of. Maybe perhaps whatever they wanted to have sex with. These were people who were debased. They were absolutely sold out to their flesh. God has removed all the boundaries from them. Their culture and their society allowed whatever. And so when you remove boundaries from people, you know, nature abhors a vacuum and so does sin. When you remove boundaries, people, that sin will explode and it will fill it all up. And that's exactly what has happened here. Now, some people would say, oh, but God is not strong enough to deal with my sin. My sin is special. I can't seem to get rid of it. So I guess I'll sort of hold on to it a little bit, or I won't really make a concerted effort to do away with this, or maybe I will sort of imbibe in this sin a little bit over here, but I'll try not to do it over here. So we see those kinds of things, and what people are telling themselves is an absolute lie, and perhaps it is a willful lie. They're saying that God does not have the power to kill and deal with my sin. And what this passage says here is that God absolutely does have the power and does kill all sorts of sins in every form and shape. Now, I'll tell you, by way of example, Chris and I were on hospital ministry a few weeks ago, and we came into a room of a man who looked like he was going to kill us both. You know, his legs were both cut off. He had a big scar on his head, and he was tattooed with tattoos. One of, you know, says, "Heaven doesn't want me and hell's afraid I'll take over." Another one of the Grim Reaper, you know, urinating on the cross. I mean, this guy, he was a mean dude. But when we walked in and we told him who we were and we were here to talk, he's trying to figure out how to turn his television down so he could hear what we have to say. For this guy had indeed been involved in some really bad stuff. But he had come around to Christ. And how did this happen? He tells me it was because another friend of his, who he used to run with, who was a member of a motorcycle gang, I don't remember which one, but this guy was an enforcer for the motorcycle gang. And he said he and this other guy used to go and get in bar fights with people, and they ran around, they sold, did drugs, and forced, you know, pain, inflicted pain on people, you know, to no end. But this former motorcycle gangster, enforcer, came to face-to-face with the God of creation. And this God broke that man down. I don't care how bad you think you are. When you come across the creator of the universe, you become nothing. You are not even in existence compared to God. And this man came face to face with the creator, and he was broken down. And he had had a son previously, and this gentleman that I spoke to, he goes back to see his friend, and the friend's son has got a job. This man's got a moving business. His life is completely turned around. He's got he's living with his wife, and he's cleaned up. He's no longer cursing, no longer drinking. He's got a smile on his face. He's a kind guy, and he's like, "What in the world happened to you?" The man said, "I met God. I met Jesus." Now, this man was so bad that when you leave a motorcycle gang, they usually come and beat you up as your exit interview. They didn't even bother to go find this guy. Okay? That's how bad this dude was. God took him and broke him down and turned him into a born-again Christian. And he's out witnessing to his friends and trying to take them out of that same lifestyle. That is the power that our God has. And he has the power to break all sorts of sin. Now, we as Christians, we are tempted to head back into sin. Sin, as I've noted before, is a bad habit that we've developed over many years. For the drug addict, it means being tempted to head back to drugs, the substance that they've been enslaved to for many years. For the pornography addict, it means being tempted to go back to the thing that has released those endorphins and those little tingly feelings into your skin for so many years. For the person who struggled with unnatural desires, they struggle to put away the source of that psychological comfort that has grown in them over the many years. For the person who's wound up in popularity and their online presence, and concerned about how many people like their latest post on Instagram, they will often struggle to cut themselves off from this source, that gives them this rush of chemicals every time somebody likes their post or somebody says something, you know, "You're beautiful" to you, or relationship goals or something of that nature. So they oftentimes will struggle to cut themselves off from that false sense of self-worth that they get. And while many modern Christians will not be tempted to return to such wild and hedonistic activities and revelries like a Mardi Gras celebration, I don't know, some young people may be tempted to run back to their fraternity parties for a few years after they graduate college, or sorority gatherings, or maybe continue to go to Mardi Gras and some types of things. You know, that may happen. But I think most people probably turn away from most of that stuff for maturity's sake, if nothing else. But that's generally not what I see as being an issue within Christian people, that they're wanting to go back into that sort of riotous behavior. But what we do see is that we do have a major issue with something that most all of us have been involved in, and that strikes and lives deep in the skin of most every person, Christian included, and that is alcohol. That is drunkenness. Now, in 2015, 30% of those who are 18 and over reported binge drinking within the last month. Now, that is defined largely as drinking more than you usually do with the intent on getting drunk. So this statistic does not cover those who also routinely go home after work and knock down a few drinks. So it doesn't really cover that. In 2010, alcohol abuse was reported to be a $250 billion a year economic burden to the United States. We're losing $250 billion a year to alcohol use. And because you and I as Christians have been brought out of darkness into light from sin and abuse, we are therefore usually and are often affected by alcohol, just like the unchristian world is. Hundreds of thousands of Christians struggle with alcohol abuse, or what is common or what is known in God's word as drunkenness. Now, what does drunkenness look like? Drunkenness, the word is methai, and it means deep drinking. Now, what is important to note here, or interesting at least to note, really, actually it's important, it means to be intoxicated, but it does not imply an ongoing practice of getting drunk, but rather it implies singular actions. So it's not as though we can say, I'm not laying in the gutters drunk. I'm not drunk every night. I can still go to work or whatever. You know, I only get drunk every once in a while, or only got drunk. I was clean and sober for this long, but I just fell off the wagon, you know, this day. That doesn't mean drunkenness. Does not mean that you are, you know, someone who lives on the street drunk. Drunkenness means every single time that we get drunk, and we see that from the Comos. Here's our people who are engaging in getting drunk, not just an ongoing issue with it. So we need to realize that it looks like, you know, drinks with friends that turns into tipsiness. It looks like Saturday sitting around watching football, having a few beers and getting, you know, pretty buzzed. It looks like knocking the edge off after work with several drinks, or loosening up at a social event with a few drinks. Now, friends, I'm going to warn you, in the same way that I've warned my children, that if you find that alcohol is a good way for unwinding or for loosening up at social events, then you are on your way to having a problem. Alcohol is one of those things, just like any other sin, any other aspect of the flesh. It is a demon that holds out its pleasures before you, and then once it gets you, it brings you further and further and further down, and it withholds its pleasures until it continues to suck you down into destruction. Alcohol is something that you can, you know, as you may well know, you drink a drink the first time and it knocks off the edge and makes you feel good. But you have a psychological connection now. I have had a hard day and I need a drink to knock the edge off. Boom. Well, after a while, I've had a hard day, I need a drink to knock the edge off, and that one doesn't quite do the trick. I need two. And so forth and so on. And we see how sin is dangling that pleasure, that joy out in front of you. And then it continues to move it away. It's just like the drug dealer says, if you like that, you know where you can find more. And pretty soon, you know, they give you that free pill or that free joint or whatever to get you going. So they introduce you to it. Well, sin is of the flesh is the same way. It gives you one and introduces it to you, and you say, oh, I like that. And then you come back and it continues to pull it away. Uh-uh, you got to pay more and more and more to get this. So we see here in our passage that God calls drunkenness a sin, not being drunk, but drunkenness. So when we turn to alcohol, we allow it to overtake our senses and we sin against God. Now, why is not getting drunk or tipsy important? Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk on wine which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. We see here in Ephesians 5 that it compares alcohol to the Holy Spirit. You have one of two spirits that you can submit yourself to. Both of them will take you over. You give yourself to one or the other, and it will take you over. The Holy Spirit, Paul has said, be filled with the Holy Spirit. What happens when you're filled with the Holy Spirit? Then you kill the deeds of the flesh, their power begins to dissipate away. because you are filled with something that overtakes it, that is pure and holy. You can also allow yourself to be filled with the spirit of drink, and it will overtake you as well. Getting drunk leads to a loss of self-control, while being filled by the Spirit leads to a gain in self-control. When we choose to ingest mind-altering substances, we choose to hand ourselves over to a destructive spirit rather than to the Holy Spirit. We go from the spirit of self-control to the spirit of disobedience. Now, Paul also says that drunkenness leads to debauchery. And it does for alcohol. The destructive spirit naturally lowers our inhibitions. When he says that alcohol leads to debauchery, you need to understand that alcohol, by its nature, lowers our inhibitions. And inhibitions are our healthy fears. Inhibitions are what stops us from jumping off the balcony into the pool because it looks so close. That protects us. When you drink, you naturally, your inhibitions are lowered. When I was teaching kids sex ed back years ago, I would teach, and one of the things I would tell them is that, you know, if you want to remain chaste and pure, you need to abstain from alcohol. Because, you know, we could get kids to go through high school abstaining from sex and remaining pure, but then they go to college and the alcohol begins to flow freely and is passed around and they drink, and the next thing you know, we've warned them about all the negative effects of premarital sex, including the diseases and so forth, but you know, when they drink, their fears begin to lower and they go, okay, well, maybe I'll just go ahead and do this. That, you know, drunks drive the danger of drunk drivers is not so much that they can't control their car, it's that they try to drive too fast. And they drive recklessly because their fears are lowered. And it's the same way with alcohol and debauchery. You know, if you are a person, alcohol leads to such things as men and women more easily slipping into adulterous situations. You know, if you already struggle with, if you're already having trouble with your spouse, and you know, you do not need to go to the office party or to a bar somewhere and have a few drinks. Because if that lady comes over and begins talking to you, all of a sudden your strength, your resolve has already been weakened by the fact that you're having trouble at home. And now you add alcohol into it and your inhibitions are lowered, and all of a sudden you do that, you're going to destroy your marriage and you're going to destroy your life. If you go, when dealing with work, you're more likely to cheat and to steal if you lower your inhibitions by using alcohol. Our language and our joking becomes more coarse. We get together with our friends after work, have a few drinks, and they know that you're a Christian, and then all of a sudden you've had a few, you know, Jack and Cokes, and your joking turns into, you know, stuff that you might see at a comedy club, where, you know, coming out of some, you know, some guy's mouth with a lot of language and inappropriate innuendos and so forth. You know, look, I've been there too. I know I'm speaking from personal experience. And if you've ever been in the situation, if you've ever done these things the way that I have done in the past, then you know exactly what it's like. And I'm telling you, if you have not begun to drink, refrain, stay away from it. If you do drink, here are the dangers. Here is what is going on. And here are the problems, the ways that you compromise or put yourself in danger of compromising your Christian witness. And here is how you are, whether you do anything else, are disobedient to God. For he says that drunkenness is a sin. Excuses for drinking that people sometimes have. You might say, well, the Bible in places advocates for drinking wine. Well, let's consider this. We're in biblical times. Wine was not what we would call wine today. Wine and drinks in today's world are much more concentrated, much more heavy fermentation. In biblical times, wine was added to water for the purposes of sanitizing it. Paul tells Timothy to take some wine for his stomach, because if he drank water exclusively, with that bacteria, his belly was becoming upset. And he says, you take a little wine in order to settle your stomach. It was also fermented for the purposes not of high alcohol in those times, but for taste and for refreshment. It was not intended for overcoming people. Today's alcohol is much more highly concentrated, and we introduce something that is largely intended for overcoming our mind, introducing a strange spirit into our mind. We might also recognize that alcohol is not a sin. To drink alcohol is not a sin, but drunkenness is. And this is true, but we must be careful not to use that as a rationale for doing something that often leads to sin. If you can drink in moderation because you enjoy the taste of beer or wine, and you put it down and after a glass, and by all means enjoy alcohol in moderation. But please beware that literally tens of millions of lives have been destroyed by the rationale that I have a casual enjoyment of alcohol, I can stop whenever I want. Be wary of its dangers. Often, this is a matter of the flesh, and even as Christians, look, I talked to a RUF pastor a number of years ago. I was trying to get him to let us come and do an apologetics conference for some of the RUF kids, and he says, I really don't need that. I have my hands full trying to get them to stop having sex with their significant other. And all they want to do is they come in for counseling and ask, why can't I have sex with my girlfriend? You know, at that age, that's what burns in your flesh. And so they fight and they argue and they rationale and they want to go to the RUF leader and say, oh, but look at this, Pastor. Don't you think I don't think fornication really means premarital sex. It means something else. That's what people do when they really want to do something that's burning in their flesh. Well, with alcohol, it's something that also oftentimes really burns in our flesh. And so we make a lot of rationales and a lot of excuses for why we are allowed to, or why we should, or why we should enjoy it, and so forth. I'm not telling you that drinking an alcoholic beverage is a sin. I am warning you to be very, very careful with it. I have an illustration here. But, you know, in regards to people, you know, kind of playing with alcohol a little bit, I'll ask you this. Who gets bit by rattlesnakes? Who gets bit by rattlesnakes? People who play with rattlesnakes. The Steve Irwin type of guys. The guy goes out there and he's got a YouTube channel, Rattlesnake Catcher, Rattlesnake Man, or Mountain Man, or whatever. And he goes out with a stick and he puts it on the rattlesnake and he picks it up by the thing. Oh, you know, look at that. Oh, this guy be a 6-footer. Bam, he hits him on the leg. Those are the guys. They know that there's a danger that they're going to get bitten by a rattlesnake. Do they want to get bitten by a rattlesnake? Absolutely not. But most of them do. That's the thing. When you play with something dangerous like that, you run a great risk of being hurt. In fact, Proverbs 23:29 says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. That, you know, the Proverbs telling us, who are the people who have woe and sorrow and strife and complaining and wounds without cause and redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. Those who want to go for the mixed wine. Proverbs 20:21, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. So my advice is, you know, clearly to avoid wine, alcohol completely. If you can drink in moderation, you can put it down whenever you just like the taste of it, whatnot, by all means, you know, if you feel like you really can handle it, then have at it. But I'm just saying, it is a very, very dangerous thing. Are there parties then? Are parties then off limits to Christians? Well, no. However, those that are characterized by gluttony, immoderate behavior, drunkenness, yeah, those would be pretty off limits to us. We don't have any business. What are you going to do? When I go home for Christmas, I go and celebrate with my own family, and most of them I don't have a lot in common with. Even in my own family, my own flesh and blood. Why? I'm a believer. Many of them are not. What are we going to talk about? We could talk about Alabama sports. We could talk about the weather. I don't know about somebody, if somebody has a new kid or something like that. But I'm not going to stand around and talk with them. I'm not going to talk with them about, you know, just whatever, and coarse language and coarse talking, or, you know, certain television shows or whatnot, because I don't do those things anymore. I'm different now. I'm a different person than that and that they are. And I know that other Christians have also mentioned that, you know, they no longer have these friends. It's not that you're enemies with them. You just don't have anything in common with them anymore. And we really don't have anything in common with those who are, you know, drinking excessively and reveling and engaged in riotous parties. 1 Peter 4:3, in fact, tells us that the time is past. For that time is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Romans 13:13, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. As Christians, we are called to put off the foolishness that leads to destruction and be sober-minded like soldiers at war. And a soldier cannot be intoxicated when he is at war. 1 Timothy 3:8, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine. To be a good leader in the church, one must be under control of his mind and his faculties. You cannot have a person who falls victim to alcohol. The myriad of issues that come with a person who can't control that. 2 Peter 2:19 and 1 Corinthians 6:12, we are warned that we should not allow our bodies to be mastered by anything. We are to be masters over our bodies. It also tells us that alcohol is beneath those who have the high calling that we as Christians have. 1 Peter 2:9 says that we are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, friends, as a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession, it would seem that we have a pretty high calling. And therefore, Proverbs 23:19 says, hear my son and be wise. And this is language that a parent is telling their child who's going to be king. This is how kings behave. He says, be wise and direct your heart in the way. Be not among the drunkards or among gluttoners, eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them in rags. Now, in conclusion, in the fifth chapter of Paul's letter to, Peter's letter, first letter, he warns his listeners that Satan is like a roaring lion who is prowling around and looking for someone to devour. And then he says to them, be sober-minded and aware. Now, I've been to Africa. I've been to Kenya. In Kenya, there are lions. There are some places, if you really get out into the bush, there will be even more animals like lions and such. Now, if you go outside, if you go from one person's little dwelling place, you go to visit for the night, you sit around a fire or whatever, and you go to walk back to yours, which is in a village over this way, several miles or something, and you're drunk, and there's a lion prowling around, how prepared are you going to be to deal with that hungry lion? If you know that there are lions in the area and that they're hungry, you probably better be walking like this, keeping your children close beside you, listening out and watching for a lion. If you know that there's a hungry lion that's already devoured several people in the village, you need to be aware. If you are drunk, then you would make yourself a very likely victim to a hungry lion, because your inhibitions have dropped and you're out there la la land. You're not worried about anything. Well, that's the exact same thing that Peter tells us. He says, if you are drunk on wine, then you are out there in la la land. You're not worried about anything. You think life is great, and pretty soon that's where the trouble starts to set in. When you are unaware, the sin will sneak up behind you and devour you. So it is incumbent upon us to be sober-minded. Guys, the time here is short. We may think that the world is long and the days drag on. Well, we know that when you get older, days don't drag on very long, much longer anyway, do we? Don't we? Yeah, when you get older, days get really short. But we may think that things drag on and we're concerned about today and tomorrow and our grandchildren and what in the legacy that we're going to live and so forth. But in the grand scheme of things, friends, this whole world is going to be rolled up like paper and thrown into a fire. Even if you leave a great legacy here, it's all going to be gone. We're going to a new heavens and a new earth. And that is where it matters. And time here is very short. Compared to eternity, the time here is a blip. It is nothing. We're into the fire for a moment. And soon enough, we're going to be out. These are the times of work. These are the times of labor. You don't want to come to the end of your life. You're laying on your deathbed. You look forward to an eternity that just goes out and stretches on forever. And in comparison, your life is this long. And you have to say to yourself, you know, I'm going to this eternity. And all I had was this much time to spend on earth to serve God. And I spent my time not working for the Lord, but trying to bring heaven down on earth to myself. And you're going to be ashamed. This is our time of work. This is our time of labor. This is our time of intensive focus in upon the Lord and walking in His ways and serving Him and pleasing Him and glorifying Him to the world and to bringing in the lost. Not our time of play. This is our time of labor. Let's pray. Father, I pray it's a hard sermon. It's very demanding and straightforward. But, you know, we must hear it. It is in your word. It's what is called for this particular day. It stings sometimes. We do not like to hear someone call out a sin of our flesh. We rationalize and try to work our way around it and try to make excuses for why we can continue to imbibe, to satisfy, the cravings of the flesh. But I pray that you would help us to lay aside all of those things, all those sins and all those weights that encumber, and that we might strive towards the heavenly places and cling and run with endurance the race that's set before us. Father, may we walk in the Spirit and give no opportunity for the flesh. May we not grieve the Holy Spirit by allowing an evil spirit to control us. Let us set aside darkness in all its form, sin in every iteration, and make ourselves holy as you are holy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.